Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News, in spite of the cold, Worldwide KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, and here we have yet another guy from Illinois complaining about the weather. Pastor Ryan Fouts, how are you other than cold?
Yeah, that about sums it up. Air conditioner or the heater is not working in the car.
Oh, no.
So I do have heated seats, though, so my tushy and my back are nice and toasty, but my fingers were freezing on the steering wheel.
My the car that I drive now, which is the newer version of the VW, not the newest version, but the newer version of the Beetle.
Uh-huh.
Boy, I tell you, from when I was a kid, I was in college and in high school, I drove a 72 Beetle that had no heat whatsoever. And, you know, the rest holes kind of were pointless for heat anyway, and especially this time of year. But I've got the same thing in that Beetle. And let me tell you, that's a nice option to have. I will never own a car again without heated seats.
That's what I say, but, you know, we'll see what happens.
Well, so what's going on? You were at Sugarloaf Township. You were at Holy Cross in Sugarloaf.
That's where I'm at.
Yeah. Nothing going on. I mean, you had a fish fry or something coming up last time you were here, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah, we had that, I don't know, about a month or so ago. Had a lot of people there. So, yeah, we do that from time to time. One of our members is a semi-professional fisherman in his retirement and brought in like over 100 pounds of fish, and we fried it up. And
so when you're a fisherman in retirement, can you tell the truth, or do you still have fish tails?
Oh, I don't know. No, he catches so many of them that I think it's kind of pointless to say I caught one this big when he brought in, like, you know, 100 fish at a time.
Wow.
I don't know if he really measures them.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Well, we have to take note. We mentioned just briefly at the start of the Bible study, but it should be front and center for our attention today, and that is the 40th anniversary, 40 years under the Supreme Court decision known as Roe versus Wade.
Sure.
Any thoughts on that as a pastor?
Well, it's become... the law of the land that abortion has become legal, and it's been the case my entire life.
So it's not a sin anymore.
Well,
it's the law of the land.
There are a lot of things that are sins that are legal. There's a difference between being legal and being righteous. You know, our voice in the church remains steadfast, though. It seems as though the legality of abortion is something that you know, even though we've had pro-life presidents, it just sort of stays and sticks as the Supreme Court's it takes quite a bit of change in the Supreme Court to make that happen. But you know, in the meantime, all we can do is I think there's a difference between being anti-abortion and being pro-life. There, you can be just anti-abortion, but as the church, we're also pro-life, which means that we have a responsibility not only to speak about injustice in our land, which is there, but also to proactively work toward a culture of life, toward promoting the value of life, to actually putting some skin in the game and supporting things like abortion and supporting young women who will take their children to term, and having that positive message that can really impact and make a difference. Saving one life at a time is worth it. Sometimes the picket signs fall on deaf ears, but when we invest and we make it possible, you know, for a woman to bring a life into this world, it gives a testimony that really rings back to the testimony of the early church. How they dealt with the practice in the Roman Empire, as the Roman citizens would leave their unwanted babies, already born, but unwanted, out.
Up to age three.
Out on the hills to be essentially abandoned and eventually die from the elements. The Christians would take these children in and raise them, and the rest of the world looked at them and thought, what, are you guys crazy? Well, guess what? That radical message turned some heads, and it changed the world. And you know, we need to be willing as the church to put our skin in the game in what I say is really pro-life, advocating for that, encouraging abortion, or not abortions, like encouraging adoptions, as an alternative to abortion, and being willing to do that ourselves.
You were born in what year?
1980.
You were born when I graduated from high school? Oh, good golly, Miss Molly.
Hey, I'm in my 30s now, so.
Oh, that's still, I don't know. Anyway, you know, that's all right. You'll get to this point one day.
I should.
You'll see what it's like when you get on the side of the fence. Yeah. There's talk about how people born after 73 have grown up, but whether they realize it or not, with what's being called survivor mentality. That, you know, you were born at a time where your mother could have gotten rid of you.
Sure.
You know, on a whim.
Yeah.
I don't know if you've thought about that or not.
It hasn't really.
I think it's probably more predominant in families that have had abortions,
mm-hmm.
and then they have children, and the kids wonder why me.
Yeah, it hasn't occurred to me. My mother had difficulty getting pregnant, and she went through a lot of surgeries and you know, saw a lot of doctors and specialists in order to get pregnant, and it took them almost 6 years just to have me. So you know, I definitely had the message all growing up that I was very precious and very wanted. You know, there are a lot of people in my generation who are born to, you know, perhaps single mothers, that is very real for them to recognize that it could have been very simple, very easy for their mom to have aborted them. But for you know, whatever reason, whether or not it's her faith in Jesus Christ or her value of life, she decided to have them. And they're very thankful for that. So,
why do you think that we as a nation cannot look this thing in the face and say we are not better for it,
mm-hmm.
and change it?
I think it's the old Adam doesn't feel like he has to deal with anything that he can't see. The child in the womb is a child that's unseen,
mm-hmm.
An abortion can be done behind closed doors. They say, I don't know what the statistic is, but 1 out of 4 women is the last one I heard. Maybe 1 out of 3 has had an abortion.
Yeah, that number's a little bit of an anomaly because of the multiple abortions that some women have.
Okay.
But that's the number that's run with.
Okay. Yeah. So I've heard that statistic. So statistically speaking, everybody knows someone who's had an abortion, whether or not you realize it or not.
Right.
It's happened very prevalently, and people can do it privately without anyone knowing. If you don't see the baby, you don't get the ultrasound. I mean, I know a lot of people who say the first time they saw an ultrasound, they changed their position on abortion. Because very early on, they could see, you know, that's a little human being in there. I think the old Adam doesn't feel like he needs to confront anything that doesn't stare him in the face and doesn't challenge his own ego and his own pursuits of self-fulfillment and pride. And, you know, frankly, having a child calls us to responsibility, and the old Adam doesn't like too much responsibility.
You know, the inauguration of the president took place Sunday, technically, took place publicly yesterday,
mm-hmm.
and it's all about pageantry and image. And if you remember just about a couple of weeks ago, there were the executive orders dealing with gun control that came down, and what does the president do? He surrounds himself with children. Mm-hmm. It's for the children. If we can just save one life, was the battle cry for this thing. And it goes to this is a little hobby horse of mine, so forgive me if I go down this direction. If you're not comfortable, just tell me to go somewhere else. But I've always been an advocate of show it for what it is. Imagery, especially in this culture, at this time when we are such visual people,
mm-hmm.
with our faces always in some kind of a smart device or an iPad or a computer screen, we're looking at things, not necessarily reading, that the shyness that we've had to show what abortion is and the product of it, especially late-term abortions,
mm-hmm.
is not working in our favor. You know, when you go back to the Civil Rights Movement, I've interviewed Dr. Alveda King, who's one of the nieces of Martin Luther King yesterday, mm-hmm. and I've asked her about this, and she says that, you know, if it weren't for the imagery of Selma,
mm-hmm.
if it weren't for the imagery of Bull Connor and the fire hoses and the dogs and the beatings,
mm-hmm.
you know, and Emmett Till in his casket,
mm-hmm.
beaten beyond all recognition of even being a human being,
mm-hmm.
that the movement might have been delayed or had been changed in some way, shape, or form. And I'm just wondering if maybe it's time to take the gloves off in the pro-life movement. Show it for what it is. Let people, if it's a good thing, if it's a right, if it's a positive for a woman, if the highest thing a woman can achieve today is the murder of her child because you don't want to bring an unwanted child into this world,
mm-hmm.
then let's show it for what it is. We're not afraid to express, you know, our appreciation of the First Amendment. We're here on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
First Amendment rights. You know, Fourth Amendment. You know, you go to court, we're proud to say, I take the fourth, you know, I take the fifth, Mirandize me, all this sort of thing.
I don't know. On the one hand, I think showing it, seeing it can have an impact. On the other hand, sometimes I think it just pushes people further in the other direction. The shock value in the offense, it confronts them in an accusatory way when the law comes and increases.
Mm-hmm.
So I can understand the power of that message. I think broadcasting, you know, late-term abortion fetuses on billboards on the interstate probably isn't the best way to go. I think it just creates a reactionary response that in some ways entrenches the pro-choice movement.
But why is that necessarily a bad thing? That's what you want. You want. See, the problem I think today, Pastor, and this is me. Correct mm-hmm. me if I'm wrong. I'm open to that. But we need some people to react to this. We've become numb. We're ambivalent to it. I know the church has an obligation to deal with it. We have Life Sundays. There's always the debate about should the pastor say the A word, mm-hmm. you know, during the sermon, if it happens to even be a sermon about life on Life Sunday. You know, I think we've become ambivalent. We've become calloused. It's just we've surrendered without surrendering officially and said, well, mm-hmm. it's always going to be here. Nothing we can do about it, so let's just move on to something else. Well, and maybe we need a reaction from people.
Well, to a point, the question becomes very different when you begin to counsel young women who've had abortions and are struggling with the guilt. And they are being confronted with the message consistently that they've murdered their baby. And so from a pastoral consideration, it's a very difficult message to get across in a way that is sensitive to the reality that it is a sin, that it's also a sin that can be forgiven, and that people are living with guilt for this, as prevalent as it is.
But we don't treat adultery the same way, do we? When you talk about being faithful to a spouse, we don't worry that somebody sitting in the pew has necessarily committed or been a participant in an adulterous affair in a marriage. We don't worry about that.
No, we have our position, and we're firm on our position. Mm-hmm. I think we've made it pretty clear to the world that we're against abortion. What are we for?
What are we for?
What are we for? And
let's not get this thing complicated, shall we?
This is why I think the bottom line is that we've preached a pretty consistent anti-abortion message for decades. And the issue really hasn't changed very much. We've gotten a few things in legislation that have helped, but it really hasn't made a big difference. What I think we really need to do if we really want to change the culture is have a very positive message that embraces life, that embraces children, that shows, contrary to the position of culture where we think, you know, these babies can simply be dismissed. Is there a way that we can take a pro-life message in a positive sense that shows a more radical message that really just embraces life? And I think, you know, I just don't see that the shock and awe campaigns that we've had in the past have been very effective.
But isn't context important? In 1973, it's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But now, and it's important to point this out, the official numbers range somewhere between 40 to 50 million abortions since 1973.
Uh-huh.
In reality, when you consider that the abortion industry isn't, it's not in their best interest to keep accurate records of these things, it's probably closer to 70 plus million. Does the context of that many lives lost change our approach? You know, I mean, when you're talking, I don't want to do the whole Holocaust comparison thing because I think that's been beaten to death and people, it's lost on people. But is the problem not severe enough now that we have to employ a different tactic than what we've done over the last 40 years?
Well, I think it is because I think the tactics that we've embraced over the last 40 years haven't really set into culture. We are losing our voice as an authority of culture largely because everything that people hear from the church is no. We're against this, we're against that, we're against this, we're against that. We can be just as pro-life with a positive message about affirming adoption, about the value of life, and make, I believe, a stronger impact. because I think the antagonistic approach is creating a reactionary response that in some ways is pushing the pro-choice movement into a more entrenched position.
Yeah. See, this is a very personal thing for me. I'm not going to go into the story again about the experience my wife and I had, but it's a very personal issue for me, and I'm really weary. I'm sorry if I soapbox it here for a moment, but I'm really weary about people being ambivalent about this.
Sure.
You know, even in my own congregation when I have discussions about that, it's just, let's talk about something else. You know, it's the 40th anniversary of Roe, and I really considered, well, do you want to lead off with this? We should make mention of this. You know, we're 15 minutes into this conversation. How many how many people do you think turned off their radio because they just don't want to hear one more discussion about this?
Well, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, it's not an issue to feel ambivalent about. It's the reality that's there, and if ambivalence is the temptation, then we need to confront the reality of what's going on.
Yeah, well, you see, people are living in the land of denial, and I don't mean they're Egyptians. You know, they just deny its life.
Denial. Gotcha there.
See, a little bit of levity
funny,
here.
Funny.
Let's tell you what. Let's bring some of the listeners in on this. Because, Jim, you're up first with Pastor Fouts. Go ahead.
Hey, good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Roland.
Good morning.
Roland, my blood stirs, I think, to a similar temperature that yours does when we talk about this issue. And so many Christians that are just so nonchalant about it or don't want to get involved in it and so forth. But I had a recent discussion with a young man who said, okay, tell me, what is the church going to do with these babies if they're not aborted? Are we ready to handle them? Are we ready to adopt them? And why is adoption cost so high? And what are you going to do with the babies? And, you know, maybe we need to trade some brick and mortar for finances so we can get these babies adopted. I don't know. You know, it would be well worth it to me.
Well, you know, churches,
anyway, would you guys discuss that a little bit? I'll hang up and listen.
Yeah. Sure, thank you, Jim. Well, you know, churches used to run orphanages. I don't know if there is such a thing anymore.
Yeah, I mean, I actually just spoke with a member who was raised in a Lutheran orphanage. So, I mean, that used to be something we did. These things have sort of fallen by the wayside. It is hard to justify. I have to say, it's hard to justify things that really have very little impact. We spend a lot of money trying to make sure we're putting on a good show on Sunday mornings in Christianity across America. I'm not just talking about Lutherans, just Christianity across the spectrum.
Oh, yeah.
We spend a lot of money pouring things into to making sure we put on a good show on Sunday mornings that statistically, we say, makes very little difference in terms of the faith of people's lives. It gives people kind of a warm and fuzzy experience, but it doesn't seem to be what holds people in for the long term. We do put a lot of resources towards things like that, and I would be really interested to see the amount of money, if there was a way to find this kind of statistic, the amount of money that churches spend on things like that compared to how much money that we're giving to deal with these social issues like abortion, like caring for the poor, the things that the early church upheld as the most important issues to address in their culture and society. A lot of times we turn a blind eye to. Christians have for a large part moved out of cities and kind of went into suburbs.
Oh, yeah.
Where they can kind of turn a blind eye to a lot of the problems that you can't ignore when you're in the middle of the city, or if I go here in St. Louis and drive north of Del Mar and see some things there, or east of the river, there are people hurting and all kinds of issues, and the life issue is one of the most, if not the most pressing issue. Why aren't we taking, like I said, more of a pro-life, proactive approach?
I'll offer this up for you. The reason the reason we're not is because, try and start an orphanage today. Try and care for kids in a ministry and see how involved the government gets.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the whole issue that came out of Illinois with recent court decisions about having, in spite of doctrine and belief and conscience, the desire not to adopt children out to gay couples, State of Illinois comes along and says, well, you're not in the adoption game anymore unless you do this.
Yeah.
So you see, I think people are lost as to what to do because so much of that had been surrendered in the past to the government. So now the government deals with kids that aren't wanted.
Yeah.
It's not our problem anymore. Like you said.
I think every Christian family, in the light of our situation, and I know this sounds kind of like an extreme statement, but I think every Christian family should at least pray about and consider an adoption. Because we need to be able to put to actually put some skin in the game and have more than just rhetoric on the abortion issue and say, look, you know, we recognize that you are in a difficult situation in life, that you might not be in the position of life to be a good mother to a child, but we still want you to value that life.
And again,
out of care for you, you're going to have to wrestle with that for the rest of your life. We are willing to open up our home to care for this child if you're willing to just give it the 9 months that the child deserves.
I absolutely agree.
For an entire life.
But here's the problem. You know, a woman who might have a crack addiction or a meth addiction somewhere can get pregnant at will.
Well, sure.
And no authority says, no, no, you can't do that. Yeah. I, on the other hand, or you, enter the process and try and adopt that child. Do you know what kind of an exam we're going to go through?
Oh, yeah.
They're going to make it so difficult for you to adopt that child that you're going to go, oh, the heck with it. Let's bring Herman in on this. Herman, good morning.
Yes, thanks for taking my call on your topic line thinking there. Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation that reflected upon the American people going into World War II, where across the board, irregardless of ethnic, racial background, or city or country, people certainly had a public morality that respected life. And I would propose what has taken place is that by the time the Supreme Court made that decision in 73, they had adopted a degraded version of liberty, that pursuit of happiness was essentially that the individual has no restraints, particularly sex is a fulfilling recreational drug pursuit. Nothing can stand in its way to deny anybody's self-fulfillment. Marriage, 9 months it takes to birth a child from conception, change marriage ultimately include definitions other than a man or a woman traditionally, all of that, and you still have the high intelligentsia of this country hooked on a lot of this thinking. And so that's got to change as an impact. Now, you do see individual women and couples coming to the realization, say, after a sonogram and other influences to bear the child or put it out for adoption or get married and have a family for the child. You see it on a case-by-case basis right now, and that seems to be one of the most pliable avenues of influence presently that can affect, you know, the particular situations of particular pregnancies and the issue of whether they carry them or go to abortion. So we need to reacquire the worldview where life is valued as we had before.
Well, absolutely. I mean, that's part of the problem. I mean, we can pass as many laws and as much legislation and as many Supreme Court decisions as we want. If the culture doesn't have a change of heart in terms of the value of life, then ultimately it's not going to change the issue, particularly in a democratic society. It's really much more than about certain laws on the books. It's really about the heartbeat of culture and where we're at and in terms of what we value. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness in its original intention in the Declaration of Independence was not the pursuit of whatever I want. Happiness had a much different definition. It wasn't just, you know, sort of, you know, whatever pleases my flesh, but it was actually more of a godly fulfillment of life.
And that happiness assumed that individual responsibility also would have a service and benefit to one's neighbor.
Oh, absolutely.
As well as oneself.
Absolutely.
Well, there's this word called, the word is censorship, and the problem is we no longer self-censor ourselves. You know, because I have the right to do something, I do it. Mm-hmm. And I'll do it in your face, and I'll enjoy doing it in your face, and it doesn't. So I don't have to censor any of my behavior. Herman, thank you for the call. I don't have to censor any of my behavior because, well, it's my right, it's my liberty, it's my pursuit of happiness to do whatever I want,
right?
Regardless of what you think about. Who are you to tell me what to do? Mind your own business, Pastor, as they might say. Well, sorry for the heavy fire in the first half here, but this is, like I said, this is an emotional thing for me, and it's disgraceful to think about what we've done over the last 40 years, but we can move on to other things. James, you hold tight. We'll come to you right after the break. You know, he called early, so we need to make him wait a while. I'm used to hearing from James in the last 10 minutes of the program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. And in spite of my best efforts to really get his blood boiling, Pastor Ryan Fouts, you kept a calm head. I appreciate that during the last hour. And you know what? The one thing that you did manage to put forward that I commend you for highly, and that is sometimes it gets lost in the emotion, that there is a right way to approach this. There's a positive way mm-hmm. to approach this. Mm-hmm. But it's kind of paradoxical. I think you need to have both, like, you know, the law and the mm-hmm. gospel are there. But I think I heard, if I'm not mistaken, the gospel in a lot of what you said in the last half hour.
Well,
there is forgiveness for this, and we can't lose sight of that.
Yeah, there is forgiveness. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. And women who have done that, many women, since this is about 40 years now, many women who had abortions as teenagers, you know, can be surprised, and I know a lot of pastors out there could confirm this, of how many middle-aged women will come and say, I'm really struggling with the fact that when I was 16 or when I was 18, I had an abortion. And a lot of pastors are shocked because you're looking at this middle-aged woman and you're not even thinking about teen pregnancy.
Yeah.
You know, these things have happened, and there are people who've struggled with guilt for years. And, you know, not to, you know, marginalize the problem, but there also is a message of gospel that speaks into a world. The message of the gospel speaks into brokenness wherever it is in the world, and this is definitely a big gash of brokenness that's in our culture, in our world, in our society, with respect to the life issue. And we can't forget that the gospel does predominate, and the victory of Christ will be achieved, and all the dead will rise, even those young babies will rise in the last day. Before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will receive their justice according to the will of God. So,
yeah, ultimately that is absolutely true. Hey, let's go to the phones because James has been waiting for a while. James, mm-hmm. thanks for your patience.
Good morning, Brother Rowland.
How are you?
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, James.
Yes, my blood also boils when I think about the attitude of indifference reminiscent of Christians and churches today, and I often wonder when will we as a Christian community look at this issue right in the face and show it for what it is. Mm-hmm. And that's the Christian survivalist mentality and posture.
What is that?
Well, you know, I think the president alluded to it, a couple years back when he said they hold on to their guns and their Christianity. It was taken a different way, and I know how that can sound to a Christian survivalist, but I'm talking about that mentality and posture that separates and isolates those communities of Christians who, with their intentional living, you know, it encompasses and encourages the gun culture and the targeted evangelism that is less tolerant and less inclusive. So listening to my president yesterday and knowing that this gun culture clash is going to be happening, I like to ask you, Pastor, is the attitude of this Christian survivalist mentality and posture reminiscent of the indifference of the churches of Ephesus mentioned in Revelations chapter 2. I say Revelations. Pastor Baker's going to get me for that. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 5.
Well, while Pastor's looking that up, I'm curious, James, about when you refer to that, and if folks are sort of wondering, that in shorthand, I think you're referring to what's been referred to as the bitter clingers. You know, comment of the president a couple of years ago where he talks about bitterly clinging to their guns and their religion.
And he was speaking of Christian survivalists, and that comes out wrong when you, and I guess when you're preaching to the choir.
What I'm asking is, in your perception, mm-hmm. what is a Christian survivalist? I'm a Christian. I want to live to see tomorrow. Am I a Christian survivalist?
Maybe if you're concerned with preparedness and you think there's a disaster and you think you need to have more than hunting rifles, you need to have AK-47s because there might be some sort of uprising. That kind of mentality and posture has separated and isolated certain communities of Christians.
Okay.
In their own intentional living, you know, it just encompasses and encourages the gun culture.
But
have an targeted. Okay.
How predominant is that? Are you taking as example an extreme minority, or do you think that's the predominant majority of Christians have that mentality?
Well, I wouldn't say, because I consider myself a Christian, and I would not say that is the majority. I know that there are survivalists in rural parts of Missouri and in other states, and these survivalists are preparing for some sort of cultural clash, and I think that's the cultural clash that we're having in this gun control issue, where we're targeting these guns that are better, that are not supposed to be just for hunting. And so I guess my question is, and how to phrase it, is that when you have this kind of intentional living that encompasses and encourages the gun culture, the targeted evangelism seems to be less tolerant and less inclusive, and I wanted to know if this attitude is reminiscent of the indifference that is mentioned in the churches of Ephesus, that is in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5.
All right, Pastor, you had a few minutes to look at the text. What do you think?
Yeah, I looked at it a little
bit.
And
I'll hang up and listen.
All right, James.
Let's see. To the church of Ephesus, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, there are some things they're doing. They're guarding themselves against evil, against false apostles, things of that nature. But they've lost love for neighbor, and I think that's always a call to the church at certain times in certain places where this has been a temptation for Christians struggling in the flesh to become so zealous for a cause that we lose love in the process. And it's sinful nature. We get so worked up and so wrapped up over some kind of issue or some sort of fear that sometimes we can lose love in the process and use the truth rather than as an instrument to reveal Christ and his love for neighbor as something to beat people over the head with and to exercise our superiority over others, because look, you know, we've got the truth and you don't. So that's always a danger, and I think that's what's going on with the Church of Ephesus in terms of the gun culture. I'm not that familiar with survivalists, and I'm not sure that that's necessarily peculiar to Christians. I think there's just sort of this people out on the outskirts who are always looking for the next apocalypse. And I think that's actually anti-Christian in some respect, because they don't have...
Well, yeah, because the end times are a good thing for Christians.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And,
why don't we pray, come Lord Jesus?
Yeah. And it's this fear that something's going to happen and I'm going to need to have an arsenal to protect myself from all of the raving bands who are going to try to be... stealing all of my resources, these sorts of things. And I mean, I guess that's out there. I don't think that's...
But I'm telling you, when the zombies show up, you'll say, "Roland,
the Walking
right.
Dead, man." You've seen that show? I think that's some of the stuff that goes on. Is we've got all of these kind of shows right now with these end time scenarios. You know, The Walking Dead is one of them, where this disease has turned this sort of zombie apocalypse, and then these movies. Around the 2012 scenario,
the danger is pop culture informs opinion.
Yeah,
and not rational, reasoned thought.
Yeah, and it creates conspiracy theories. I mean, you ever watch these conspiracy theory shows about how the government's trying to put us all in camps and things like that?
But this phrase, for example, gun culture. Well, what is gun culture? If you go to one of the major cities in Syria right now where there's a civil war going on, well, that's a gun culture. The West Bank, it's a gun culture.
I think,
I don't see that going on here.
I think it depends where you live here. I think if you live, in some rougher parts of town, North City, East St. Louis, I think there is a gun culture. I mean, I spoke to a gentleman who lives in that part of the city just recently, and you know, he said, you know, his 15-year-old, he's sure they have a gun because he's seen bullet holes and things like that, but he hasn't been able to find it, and he's just really worried that his 15-year-old has a gun. You know, I mean, it's just part of in inner city life. I mean, that, there is a gun culture. The problem being, with gun control doesn't prevent that, because most of those guns are attained through illegal means anyway, and usually people who use guns for illegal purposes, such as murder, mass killings, you know, drive-by shootings, aren't going to go and get a gun from the store and properly register it. They're going to get one through some sort of black market means, or steal one or something like that anyway. I mean, do you really think somebody who's going to shoot somebody is that worried about stealing? You know, so I mean, that's part of the problem, that if you take guns away from responsible citizens, then you leave them defenseless. And that's kind of the argument from those who are leery about increased gun control, that you're taking guns away from the responsible people, but you're leaving them in the hands of those who are irresponsible. But I don't want to get into politics too much, but there are a lot of issues involved there, and it's not just people with sort of the survivalist mentality out on the fringes, right. but some people who feel like it's part of their responsibility to have, just for the sake of protecting their family, even if it never gets used, they feel that it gives them a sense of comfort, that they know that they have a means to protect their family if they're threatened. So, don't want to get into politics on the gun control issue too much, but there are a lot of issues.
Yeah, but I don't know that that was necessarily the gun culture that James was referring to.
Yeah.
Because I don't think that's what and again, it's the shorthand version. The Bitter Clinger's remark was all about when the president made that a couple of years back. Well, actually, it was 4 years ago during the campaign that came out. That was recorded at a fundraiser, sort of off-the-cuff remarks.
Mm-hmm.
You know, James has made reference to the president's inaugural address yesterday, and let me throw a line at you here where I think you might be able to identify what the issue is here. He said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Very familiar words, quoted frequently and often by many politicians. But then he goes on to say, "Today we continue a never-ending journey to bridge the meaning of those words with the realities of our time."
Mm-hmm.
See, everything is contextual. They're not self-evident. They're contextual. So in the course of two sentences, he contradicts himself. These are not self-evident. They're contextual to the times in which we live.
Well, yeah.
And either truth is enduring or it's not.
I think truth is always within context.
Mm-hmm.
So contextualization and truth are not contrary. They're self-evident, but context presents new challenges that threaten the truth. And so life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, upholding these ideals from the Declaration of Independence means something a little different to people in the 21st century than it did, you know, when it was written in the 1700s. So it's
the question is, what should follow what? Should truth shape culture, or should culture shape truth? I think we're living in a time where people believe the culture gets to shape and define truth.
Yeah, culture expresses truth, but the same truth is true regardless. This is relative.
Why do you think they keep repackaging Jesus in so many different ways?
Well, I mean, yeah, there's a tendency sometimes to try and use cultural expression to reshape the truth. That's on one extreme. On the other extreme, though, there are those who would take us back to an era of the past and deny the changing culture in order to try and uphold some ancient expression of truth that no longer actually speaks to culture. So there's always a balance in between, where we have to recognize the eternal, unchanging truth, and that's what we proclaim as Christians, an eternal, unchanging truth. But you know, just as there is transcendence and incarnation in Jesus Christ, that there is also transcendence to truth, but also incarnation in the truth as the Word dwells among us.
That, right, truth is not a concept.
It is expressed.
It's a person,
yeah. It is expressed differently from time to time, but it's still the same truth that endures from age to age. So even if we don't use the same language necessarily, or the same forms, the same rites, the same ceremonies that we have in ages past identically, that doesn't mean that the truth has necessarily changed, or that we're necessarily seeing the truth differently. Sometimes we've changed precisely in order to preserve the truth. These are fine balances that we always have to examine very intentionally in the church, and to be sure that the language we're using to engage our culture actually reflects truth and isn't reflecting some sort of cultural whim, because words have been redefined in culture. Happiness is one that we talked about already. What is happy?
Right.
That's a word.
I've got some audio for you that we can bring in just a moment here. Let me bring Larry in, because he's been waiting here for a few minutes. I don't want to let his call get away. Larry, thanks for the call. Good morning.
Thanks for the call, or thanks for taking my call there, Roland. Pastor, you mentioned Ephesus. James brought up Ephesus. There's a neat little book called Letters to the Seven Churches by William Barclay. Are you familiar with that?
I'm not. No.
Anyways, in the book there. They were actually selling indulgences. They were to help with illness, couples who were childless, Roland, and for safe journeys, somewhat like indulgences, it said. Anyways, you know, yesterday we talked a little bit at the last top of the hour about church fellowship. Do you recall that?
Yeah, with Pastor Hoover yesterday, right.
Right. And I don't want my comments to be misconstrued when I said I would not worship in a Baptist church, and I stick to that. But I will dialogue. I think Pastor Hoover, I'm not sure if he had my statement correct or not, but I want to ask this. This is a young pastor. How long have you been a pastor?
About 6 years, six and a half.
6 years. So you're relatively new. But you did go through the seminary.
Absolutely.
And you are familiar with the Lutheran Confessions, right?
I've studied them in PhD work, actually.
Yeah.
Okay. So I want to make a couple statements, and I want your input.
Uh-huh.
You know, I'm willing to dialogue with anyone about the gospel, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to go into any Reformed church and worship with them. You know, as Lutherans, when we take our first communion, we take a vow to be faithful to the Scripture, and I reference the seven churches in Revelation, whom only one of those churches, the church at Philadelphia, was found to be faithful. So, would we be breaking our vow if we would partake in a joint worship service, Pastor?
I think there is a difference, at least in the Missouri Synod, between lay people, you know, visiting a worship service, or even myself, to visit a worship service.
It's part of your seminary education. Don't they take you to other places of worship so that you can see what's going on?
Absolutely, and I've been to several of them around town, and part of that's a matter of knowledge, but there also is a sense of unity in the what we call the Una Sancta, the One Holy Christian and Apostolic Church, that in spite of errors, they are still Christian, and so I have no problem, for example, praying.
The felicitous inconsistency, right?
Praying with them, or even, you know, singing some songs with them. The sacrament in the Missouri Synod is a different issue. I don't think that I'm necessarily endorsing
Right,
your
you're
theology.
Not recommending doing that.
Well, I'm not recommending necessarily doing that, but, you know, for example, growing up, my grandparents went to United Methodist Church, and when I went to see my grandparents, we went to church with my grandparents. And, you know, it was a different experience, but I don't think that I was, I was a child anyway, but I don't think that my parents for sending me were necessarily compromising my development as a Christian by simply attending. It was an occasional thing, not a regular thing. So you know, I think there's a difference. We have to be very, very careful, on the one hand, that we don't just blend the differences and brush them aside as though they're no big deal. What God's Word gives us is a big deal. On the other hand, we don't want to become separatists either, to the point where we build a wall around ourselves and sort of beat people around with a stick with our pure doctrine either.
Right, I understand that, but I also understand Scripture tells us about being equipped with milk and meat, and I think if you're a true Lutheran and you study your Scripture and you go to Bible class, you're more on meat than milk. You know, Robert Preuss compiled a book of essays, and I think you probably are familiar with this, Roland, on justification and the Lutheran Confessions.
Mm-hmm.
In one of the chapters, he details. It's a chapter on fellowship, and was it talks about the dialogue they had with the American Lutheran Church, but they still couldn't have altar or pulpit fellowship based on doctrine. They actually were sitting down and working on a hymnal together.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you recall that or not, but
yep.
They had to pull out because of doctrinal differences, you know, and it all goes back to that conversation yesterday about worship and dialogue. I think it's fine to dialogue. If I can't go to a church where I can go to Holy Communion, I feel I'm an outsider. That's how I'd feel. You know, and I want to ask the pastor one other quick question here. In reading Luther's Bondage of the Will, he makes the comment, it's either free will or grace. Okay, Roland, on your show Saturday, you were talking, that was one of your topics, you recall, free will, correct?
Right, yeah, with Pastor Lane Berger.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So, when we say free will, are we curtailing free will to mean only you can make a decision to accept Christ into your heart? Are we talking also, is it inclusive of free will to be a judge of the Scriptures? Because I think that's a lot what goes on in the Reform. They instead of Scripture judging them, they judge Scripture. I think is that inclusive in free will, Pastor? Would you consider that part of free will, to be able to judge the Scripture instead of Scripture judging you?
3 minutes, go.
Okay, I have some very good Reformed friends, and I think they would probably disagree with that assessment. So they would probably turn the table back at us if we pushed them. So that's sort of the difficulty you get into with
how would they do that? How would they be able to do that?
Well, obviously they believe that they're teaching in accordance with Scripture, and so you know they would get into that discussion. But I'm not going to go through every doctrinal difference and
right.
prove why we're right.
I know
right
the
now.
Doctrinal difference.
Yeah, but they have a biblical basis, even if it's a misinterpreted biblical basis, for what it is that they believe, teach, and confess. And so, you know, and they're convinced that they're right because of Scripture, actually.
But
so,
what does it do you if you have a bad, textual viewpoint?
Well,
what good does that do you?
Right, which is why there has to be some more dialogue to get to the heart of what is the lens through which we interpret Scripture.
Exactly, and, you just said it. We dialogue. We don't worship with them. We dialogue with them. The pastor yesterday almost came out and said there's no problem in worshiping with them. I can't do that.
Yeah, this is one difference within Lutheranism, exactly, between the Wisconsin Synod and the Missouri Synod. The Wisconsin Synod, you can't pray with other Christians, you can't worship with other Christians. The Missouri Synod, we can pray with other Christians, you can even go and worship with them a little bit, but not receive the sacrament, and we're not going to let them preach at our altars. There's a long history and a long dialogue within Lutheranism about that question. And so... You're not alone with your perspective there, we've typically recognized that there is a sense where we can express that through worship, but it becomes very difficult because as a Missouri Synod pastor, I'm not to have joint services with clergy of other denominations.
And when you say pastor, when you say we, is your reference point the Lutheran Confessions?
Well, what I was saying, we, with respect to probably...
The Missouri Synod?
Missouri
what?
Synod. The Lutheran Confessions, let's just put it out on the table. The Lutheran Confessions never envisioned a situation like we have in 21st century America, where you have a denomination on the next corner. The faith of the prince was the faith of the territory. That's the decision of the Peace of Augsburg. So basically what the faith of the prince was what you were. So people never really envisioned situations where lay people would be going to a different congregation with a different confession of faith. So the Lutheran Confessions don't explicitly address that question. There are other principles that are addressed in terms of what communion is, what fellowship is, that we have to lay out first and then kind of look at this unique context we have in 21st century America that Christianity has never really addressed in any other context than we have today.
Pastor, doesn't that take you back to being faithful? In the seven churches in Revelation, we have to be faithful. We can't deviate.
All right, we'll leave it at that point. Larry, go ahead, Pastor, real quick.
All right, well, thanks for having me, Roland. Obviously, we should be faithful in all that we believe, teach, and confess.
Thanks be to God. That's Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township. Thanks for your time this afternoon.
Thank you.
Larry, we'll carry this on tomorrow for some. Call back. Bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.